So this is our two, the last part of our Hebrews 8, and we've titled this one, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." And that's taken from Corinthians. Read just through the chapter here, the rest of the chapter. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away." All right. So the title of the second part of our study of Hebrews chapter 8 is found here in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is a very telling section of scripture in regard to how and where the new covenant is being written, which reads, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." This chapter of Hebrews is again another opportunity for us to see the contrast that God is demonstrating through those who have been called to witness to the world of what God is capable of doing through the sufficiency that we receive from Him. And those are the words that are used here. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we some epistles or of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to God's word, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And why is God saving the elect in this manner? The question is asked. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. If you love me, keep my commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The old covenant and the laws within it are called a ministration of death, and the law itself is a law for the lawless and disobedient, created to make manifest the sinful nature within us. They can only be changed by having God write upon our hearts the new covenant. This writing of the new covenant on the hearts of God's people is the great act of mercy that he's showing to the remnant, that he is predestined to be recipients of that goodness in this age, or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee unto to repentance. So that's the process, and that's the goodness of God, but it's a long-suffering process, and he wants us to know that it's a whole lifelong of overcoming and enduring with Christ and with the body of Christ. Romans 11:22, behold, therefore, the goodness, which we just read, is God leading us unto repentance and severity, You can think of goodness and severity in terms of the law and the new law, the law of Christ versus the law of Moses, where there was no mercy. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. But God used both of those laws because he's using everything. He knows how to use good and evil and that law for the lawless in his plan in the way that glorifies him for the good of all of his creation. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, grace, and faith, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you shall be cut off. And that's God's call. We know God can keep us, he can preserve us, or we could be reserved unto judgment in the lake of fire. He knows how he's going to make that work. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Romans 5:20, moreover the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. That's that epistle that we're talking about being written in the heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. God's grace or favor, charis is the word, is demonstrated in judging us in this age so that we can learn to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, which is what happens when he writes these things in their hearts. God's love is being perfected through his chastening grace, as we've come to know. Titus 2:12 says, teaching, the word is paiduo, us that denying ungodliness, and it's grace that chastens us, but we'll see, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, a little bit of a different word here, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth? That's the same word, teaching. Which son? What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And I have written where this verse is, G3809 is shown in two other areas. It's many areas, but in 2 Timothy 3:16 and Proverbs 6:23. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that's telling us something. That's what that chastening is. It's God's word that should be chastening us. It should be convicting us. It should be making us see that this is a light under my path. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction, that's the Hebrew word, and it's the same Greek word, are the way of life. That chastening is a way of life. 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. He didn't sin, but his flesh was wayward flesh, like all flesh. And the Father made him that way. He was weak. And God's strength was made perfect through his weakness. Just being in flesh is weak. That's a weak position from God's perspective. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, that we may have boldness, which we just read of in 1 John 4:17. So that judgment, this is the good news. Judgment actually produces boldness, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Romans 11:5, even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant, according to the election of grace, that's charis. And Luke 1:28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. There's the word charis. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. We know a woman in the Bible represents a church. the church, the body of Christ, is highly favored to be filling up what is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And here's that word, highly favored, to make graceful. And it's G 5487. I added this verse, Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And the word ready there is G 2090. In Matthew 20:23, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. The same word. She has made herself ready, so we know it's God who's making us ready. He's preparing us. We're the bride of Christ. If we are the bride of Christ, the Father is doing that. And then we have G5485, to grace that is endued with special honor, to make accepted, be highly favored. Again, think of Mary, think of the church, and then we see this relationship. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So we're accepted through Christ. At that day, we recognize this is the relationship, the Father and Christ, and this is all working together for the good through the body of Christ, in the body of Christ. We're favored. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Having God write this new covenant in their hearts so that he can be a God and they shall be to me a people is what makes his children in this dispensation of grace, the generation that has no confidence in our flesh, as we are chastened and scourged to that end so that we lean less and less on our own flesh. As we are received of our Father and assured in our newly fashioned hearts that the gates of hell will not prevail against us in this relationship of trust and faith that is given of God. And that's why it says faith is the victory, because it's impossible to do this. But God says, yes, it is. Through Christ, we can be granted the faith, and that faith will give us the ability to not trust in our flesh and to not lean unto our own understanding and to acknowledge him in all of his and all of our ways so he can direct our path. Saying grace did much more abound of Romans 5:20 is just another way of reminding us that we must continue to fight a good fight of faith as we continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, which we will if God will permit. With all of this in mind, let's look at this highly favored relationship that God is forming in us through Christ, who is writing on our hearts his laws and commandments expressed this way in the scripture. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, but in fleshy tables of the heart, rather. All of this is happening so that we can be presented as a chaste virgin that's spoken of in Revelation 19:7, who has learned of his faithfulness through the church, through the body of Christ, that is typified by Christ's mother, who supplied all that Christ needed in her womb to bring forth the Son of God unto maturation. And of course, it's typically a nine-month period, and that represents judgment. Isaiah 66:9, shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? Saith thy God. Speaking of Christ and speaking of us, the body of Christ. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? Saith the God. Thy God. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest, by any means, as the serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety. I just find it very interesting that these two words are in the same verse, subtlety and simplicity. Through his subtlety. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. In order to become a chaste virgin to Christ, we must have his new covenant written on our hearts, a covenant that will make us of one mind, having a simplicity or singleness of mind that will keep us undefiled from this world and able to overcome the subtlety of the devil, who is always trying to deceive us and destroy that unity, if it were possible, which God tells us is not going to happen to his little flock. If it were possible, he said he would deceive even the very elect. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, he shall deceive the very elect. Fulfill you my joy, and be you like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So there's that word, simplicity. And as you can see right here, it's singleness, sincerity, without dissimulation or self-seeking. Always striving for the unity of the body. Generosity. Bountifulness, liberality. And I wanted to look at these words here, Romans 12, 8, these verses. Or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. So simplicity with singleness of mind. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, which is the first verse we were looking at. Then we have the word singleness. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. In Colossians 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And that's very hard to do sometimes, but God says that's acceptable when we have a harsh boss and they treat us and we just recognize God's caused that circumstance for our growth. That's very pleasing before our Father. And of course, he has to work that in us to bring us to that point where we can turn the other cheek. There's the word subtlety and craftiness. Subtlety, we know a lot of these verses we've read, but Luke 20:23, but he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt you me? That was Christ speaking to the Pharisees. For the wisdom of the world, this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise and their own craftiness. 2 Corinthians 4:2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So having no guile is what he's saying there. Being transparent and being entreatable, recognizing our need to continue to be that way in order to be an Israelite, a true Israelite before God, spiritually speaking. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And finally, 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear, which we've been reading, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So both words are there in that. And of course, the lesson there is that, and Paul was learning it too, because he marveled at all these churches that he raised were so easily now being taken away. But that was the point that God was showing, that the devil is subtle. And he told Peter that. He said, I could sift you like he will sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And that's what we have to encourage each other. Remember that we are Jesus Christ, and we're praying for each other, and we're fighting a good fight of faith together so that we can overcome those powers and principalities, that subtlety of the devil, that craftiness, and the world that we're living in today that is just waxing worse and worse. Verses 7-9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. These first three verses are revealing that the law for the lawless and disobedient of 1 Timothy 1:9 cannot perfect anyone. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Also, that the old covenant law is used to bring us to see our need for a new covenant law, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers, but rather a new covenant that is founded upon better promises, which is mentioned in Hebrews 8:6. Promises which tell us that we can be more than conquerors through Christ. As we gain dominion over sin in our lives, in our members, little and by little, as we go from glory to glory in the Lord at the hand of a fit man. So there's a process there. God just doesn't give it to us at the snap of a finger. We are learning that he's clearing the land, and he's doing it little and by little so that a pestilence doesn't come upon us. That pestilence would be pride. We would be so proud and filled with pride. But God knows that there has to be a systematic process there that engages all of the body of Christ. Each joint will supply in that process of helping us overcome. So he could do it a different way, but he did it this way. And we know what God does is good. It's good for all of us, for the whole body. But the goat on which the lot failed to be scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Speaking of the elect, 16:21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, Aaron representing Christ, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. That fit man is also Christ, because we can endure all things through Christ who strengthens us. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power, which is what he does when we die daily. By little and little, I will drive them out from before thee until you be increased and inherit the land. Yeah. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The fault that is found with them, for finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, is speaking of the old covenant and the law itself, which if used properly is good. But our inability in our minds to live by the spirit of the law can only be accomplished by Christ, who comes and fulfills within our hearts and minds what the carnal law shows us needs to be cleansed. In other words, we can overcome the wretchedness of sinful flesh through Christ and Christ alone, who gives us the power to do so. We cannot use the law properly if we are not empowered through Christ to keep the spirit of that law and not the letter that kills. But God also knows how to use that law in the heart and mind of a carnal man, too. He knows how that law will be effective in the life of the world that we live in the unconverted, and he knows how it will be affected during the thousand-year reign, that symbolic time. So there's two ways of looking at that. The new covenant head is Jesus Christ, represented by Judah and Melchizedek, and the new body, covenant body, is the Israel of God, the body of Christ, the church, represented in the old covenant as the house of Israel. And of course, Colossians 1:24 tells us that that's what we are. We are the body of Christ, and Christ is our head, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up what that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The two laws are being discussed in this section of scripture that we just read. And it is only through Christ that we can serve the law of God, which is speaking of this law spoken of in Galatians. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of sin is governed by the law that is not made for a righteous man, but for that lawless old man in me who is potentially lawless and disobedient and guilty of all. That was the point of these scriptures, not just to remind us of the depth of God's mercy that will be extended to all the world, but also to remind us of what would manifest within any human at any time if God did not stay the hand of Satan and strengthen us through Christ. God determines the times and the seasons when that hedge must come down in the life of his children, so that we never lose sight of the fact of this verse that comes right after what we just read. So right after we read all of those descriptions of what it is, what, you know, who is that law for? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ is the one who enters into our temple to give us the ability to live by the Spirit, no longer by the letter that kills. To be free indeed is to be able to fulfill the spirit of these commandments of Christ, which new commandments were earmarked with him saying to those who could receive it, but I say unto you. Well, he's speaking to the elect, to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, as we know. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So again, the law is still there and it's still going to serve its purpose if it's used properly in the context that God wants it to be used. But in our life, Christ is the end of the law. He's the teleos. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he's fulfilling that law, the Spirit out, of course, within the body of Christ. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So that's the elevated, but I say unto you, view of the law. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So no eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, that's gone. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Notice the language that describes how the Lord worked with us when we were yet carnal and being led out of the wilderness. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I just want to say that, you know, if you want a New Testament example of the severity and goodness of God, just think of Ananias and Sapphira. They came in with a heart that was carnal. They came in to the company of the saints, like Uzzah, you know, unknowingly in that case. But in their case, they come into the midst of the camp, and God did what he did. And that caused great fear because people realized, wait a minute, God, we're forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. God is still a God who demonstrates severity and goodness. And he works with us that way. He shows us and reminds us that our path is very narrow in the Lord, but it's full of grace. It's full of mercy. And it is merciful to the end for the elect. He's going to be merciful to us. His goodness will lead us, and he will forgive us all of our sins, and he will continue to work with us. It was written, this section we just read, was written this way for our admonition, to show us that we were being dragged by God to Christ. And yet, the rebellious spirit was still there, coming along for the ride. This murmuring and rebellion took place at this time by Israel of old and was written to cause us to move with fear, knowing that it is only because of God's mercy that we just talked about, God's chastening grace and faith, that any one of us can come out of her, my people, and be led by the Spirit of God, not going where our flesh would like to go, but regardless, still going. Neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is the end of the world that God is speaking to of the elect. This is the end of the world. I think we all know this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, this world is coming to an end for us. The lust of the eyes. Christ says, we just read it, but I say unto you, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's how the old covenant works. That's how the flesh works. They're just keeping the letter. They're not keeping the spirit. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. That's aeonian life. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? 40 represents tribulation, and that's what we need to go through in order to stop sinning, in order to see that old man die in the wilderness, to see that carcass fall and the new man go forward. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself. We were talking about girding earlier. You girded yourself when you were young. You thought you had free moral agency. You were taking care of yourself and walk whether you would. But when you shall be old, mature, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee. That's the epistle being written on our hearts. Who girds us? It's Christ. He gives us our daily bread. He does it through the church. He does it for us personally in our prayer. But he does it for us. He is the one whose sufficiency is there within our lives, who provides that sufficiency. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither you would not. The Spirit itself bears witness, in other words, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And there's great comfort in this verse, because God's saying, I've got you. And there's nothing that can separate you from me. And it doesn't matter where I take you. My life belongs to him. We are his slaves in that sense. And we know that he will provide for us, come whatever. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Verses 10 and 11. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. The day will come when the outward dispensational fulfillment of these verses will happen. But for God's elect today, these things are happening every day as we die daily and fight a good fight of faith that will result in God putting his laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, provided we are granted to keep under ourselves and continue to see the need to move with fear, as Noah did to the saving of his house. Putting those laws in our mind is just that epistle being written in our hearts through the church. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be cast away. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. That's an incredible statement. It's exactly what we're going through. We don't know what's coming tomorrow, but we're moving with fear. And we're preparing an ark, which represents the body of Christ, the church, to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This is the covenant relationship that we have with our Father today. And it is his good pleasure to give us this opportunity today as we give thanks unto him who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, Luke 12:32. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1:12. And how is he doing that? He's doing it through the hands of a fit man. Christ is doing that for us. Even now, we don't teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, in the sense that we have no need that any carnal man teach us. However, the sum of God's word shows us that we need the epistles of Christ to be ministered to us as God provides us what we need through the manifest knowledge that is made known through the church. The anointing which you have received of him abideth, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. The Ethiopian eunuch came up to Christ and he said, how can I, or Philip came up to him and said, how can I know except some man teach me? That's a truth. That's a truth that hasn't changed. We need teachers. We need each other. And we need to pray for one another that we can continue to break bread and come together often for that very reason, so that we can nourish each other, strengthen each other for those days that are set before us. 2 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. In other words, not with the letter, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Fleshly is good there in that sense. That's the softened heart, the heart that can be malleable and worked with. For as much as you are manifestly declared. Oh, I said the same thing twice there. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then we come down to Hebrews 8:12-13. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That self-righteous spirit that has us leaning on our own understanding, God says, I'm going to do away with that. I'm going to deal with that. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Our sins and iniquities will vanish away by the ripping of the veil in the temple that represents our blind, self-righteous flesh that cannot help but operate from the law in its members that God put there as the lawgiver. He put that law there and knows we are all naturally subject unto this vanity of self-righteousness that causes us to sin. He will overcome the spirit within us by blessing us to be found with the righteousness of Christ within us. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another? God has everyone exactly where they're supposed to be. That doesn't mean that we don't judge matters in the body of Christ. We do. But we judge matters in the body of Christ because it's our body. And no man ever yet hated his own body, but we don't judge the court. They're being measured later. And God has got his eye on them as much as he does on us, but we're the apple of his eye. He's actually judging us and working with us. O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? Return for your servants' sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Romans 9:19-21. Then will thou will say, then unto me, and look at the word why here, why. Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O God, who art thou that replies against, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? As seemed good to the potter to make it, like we just read in Jeremiah 18:4. The answer to why is simple if we can receive it. And the answer is we were made this way so that we could be fashioned into something new by the hand of the potter, each man in his own order. Which is what Jeremiah 18:4 says. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. Ezekiel 33:13. When I shall say to the righteous, and he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. So that's the thing that Christ is going to pardon. That's what God's going to deal with. He knows it's there, and he's going to deal with it. And if we're blessed, that won't be found in us when Christ returns. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, win the mind of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, which we've been talking about all night, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Overcoming through Christ is precisely what the new covenant is about. It is about God bringing us to see that he is our all-powerful, sovereign Father who can take that which decayeth and waxes old to a point where it is ready to vanish away, so that something new can come out of the old. The old covenant can be thought of as a worm, and the new covenant written upon our hearts is how the beautiful butterfly that God is able to bring out of darkness as the righteousness which is of God by faith will be born. That's how it will be born. The epistles of Christ are being written on our hearts so that we can become that new creation that will one day be revealed to all of the world in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. A brand new creation that was formed out of weakness to the glory of our Father in heaven. You know, there's a verse that says we are his workmanship. And oftentimes when I'm writing that down, I'll write we are his wormmanship. I just missed the K and put an M accidentally, but there's no accident. And God reminds me, that's right, you're my wormmanship. But he's able to take that weak flesh and turn something incredibly beautiful out of it all. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And he said unto me, I mean, that's happening now. All things are new now, but that's the end result of that, of course. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's the end of the story. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's hard. He's not a masochist, and we know that there's a lot of suffering in the body. But with that in mind, we recognize this is what God's doing. His grace is sufficient. So we pray with hope in our hearts. We know that our prayers avail much. The scripture says, the fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. So our prayers are not in vain. And God says it right here, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We need to have those weaknesses in order to cry out and see his strength be made perfect within us. And that's our study. Thank you all for coming out.